الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على السيد المرسلين سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. أسأل الله تعالى أن يوفقنا لما يحب ويرضى، وأن ينفعنا بما علمنا، وعلمنا ما ينفعنا، وزدنا علما كثيرا وحكمة. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهدي الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله، وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أسأل الله تعالى أن يزدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وحكمة يا رب العالمين وعملا. أما بعد، respected brothers and sisters in Islam, I'd like to welcome you today for today's halaqa, inshallah ta'ala, which will be on the foundation of Islam, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And let us begin our discussion tonight, inshallah, by speaking about a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that was narrated by Imam Muslim. And it is also the second hadith in the 40 of Imam Nawawi. And it's considered one of the most foundational hadith of Islam because it summarizes all of the beliefs and pillars of Islam and Iman, the faith in Islam. So this hadith is well known. It's called the hadith of Jibreel. The hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam. The hadith was narrated by Umar radiallahu anhu, who said, while we were sitting with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one day, suddenly a man appeared to us wearing extremely white clothing and extremely black hair. He had no signs of travel upon him, and none of us knew this person. He came close and he sat next to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he placed his knees next to the knees of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his hands upon his knees. And then he said, O Muhammad, tell me about Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, Islam is to bear witness that there is no deity worshipped in truth except Allah, and to witness that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the messenger of Allah, and to establish the prayer, and to give the poor due, the zakah, and to fast the month of Ramadan, and to perform the Hajj to the house of Allah for those who have the ability. So the man, he heard the answer and he said, Sadaqt, you have spoken the truth. So Umar, he said, we were surprised that this man asked a question and then said, you have spoken the truth. And then the man, he said, tell me about Iman. Tell me, what is Iman, faith? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, faith is to believe in Allah and the Day of Judgment and in the angels and in the messengers and in the books and in the decree, the good of it and the bad of it. The decree, the divine decree. So the man said, you have spoken the truth. Sadaq. And again, the Sahaba, they were surprised that he said, he asked a question and then he said, you have spoken the truth. Then he said, tell me about Ihsan. What is Ihsan? The Prophet ﷺ said, it is to worship Allah as if you see Him. And if you cannot see Him, then know that He sees you. And then the man, he said, tell me about the hour. The last hour. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, the one being asked knows no more than the one asking about it. So then the man, he asked, tell me about the signs of the hour. Tell me about the signs of the coming of the hour. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, that a female slave gives birth to her master, and that you see poor naked, barefoot shepherds competing with each other and building tall buildings. Then the man went away, and Umar, he says, I remained behind for some time. After a while, The Prophet ﷺ, he asked Umar, "Do you know who that person was?" The Prophet ﷺ said, Umar said, "Allah and His Messenger know best." And the Prophet ﷺ said, "That was Jibreel. He came to teach you your religion." That was Jibreel, he came to teach you your religion. So this hadith is an authentic hadith narrated by Imam Muslim. And it is known as the hadith of Jibreel that summarizes the basics and the foundations of faith. There's another narration by Ibn Hibban which adds the hajj to the hajj, to perform hajj and umrah, and to do ghusl for purification from janabah, and to perfect your wudu. These are added to the pillars of Islam. To make umrah, to do the wudu, and to perform the ghusl. And in another narration, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "If I believe in those things, will I be a Muslim?" The person asked, "If I believe or if I do those things, will I be a Muslim?" He said, "Yes." And then when he told him about Iman, "If I believe," the Prophet ﷺ added, "the garden and the fire, and believing in the scales." Believing on the scales on the Day of Judgment. That there will be a scales that will weigh the deeds, and that the scales will be on the Day of Judgment. "If I believe in that, will I be a mu'min?" the man asked. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Yes." And in the narration, it says, when he turned away, the Prophet ﷺ said to the Sahaba, "Take from that person." And they said, and he said, I did not know who that was. It was Jibreel, but he was in disguise. I didn't know it was him until he turned away. In another narration, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, when the man went away, he said, "Bring him back. Go get that person, bring him back." The Sahaba went to get him and they couldn't find him. He was already gone, but they saw nothing. The Prophet ﷺ said, "That was Jibreel. That was Jibreel." And another narration, it adds, when they asked the Prophet ﷺ, "When is the hour?" He said that one of its signs is that there will be barefoot people leading nations. Barefoot, naked people becoming the leaders of men. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, "The hour is from the five things that I have no knowledge about." There are five things that none know but Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ recited the ayah, and he said, "The knowledge of the hour, truly Allah has the knowledge of the hour, and He sends down the rain, and He knows what is in the womb, and He knows what a person, no one knows what they will earn tomorrow, or in what land they will die. These knowledge only belongs to Allah. The knowledge of the hour, when the rains will come, or the descending of the rain, what is in the womb," meaning not what the gender of what is in the womb, as some people understand the verse, that it only means the gender, but it means what will be the future of that womb. What will be the future of the person who's in the womb? Only Allah knows that. What will a person earn tomorrow? Nobody knows. Of course, we all know that. The brothers don't have the businesses. Only Allah knows what you earn tomorrow. And also, what land a person will die in. What will the land a person die in? These are knowledges that only Allah knows. So then, in one narration it says, we heard the replies of the Prophet ﷺ, but we didn't hear the questions. We didn't know who was asking the questions, but we heard the replies. But that hadith is weak, because the hadith of Umar is much stronger, that he saw the man coming wearing white and he had black hair. So in any case, when we look at all of these narrations, this hadith of Jibreel, it is the foundation. This is a tremendous and very important hadith, because it contains all the foundation of Islam, of the whole deen. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, "That was Jibreel, he came to teach you your deen." And your deen here, it means all of our religion. And so, in this hadith we learn about what is Islam, what is Iman, what is Ihsan, and of the hour. As for Islam, the Prophet ﷺ, he explained that Islam is the outward actions of a person. It begins with saying or witnessing the Shahadatain, I bear witness that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. So this is the first of the pillars of Islam, the witnessing of that there is no true deity except Allah. This is called Tawheed. The Tawheed of Allah, or the oneness of Allah. Negating La ilaha, negating all deity, all objects of worship, all types of ubudiyah, to La ilaha. Nothing deserves the ubudiyah, not an angel, not a man, not a righteous person who is in a grave. No one deserves to have the ubudiyah, the worship, whether it's in the form of dua or prayer or calling or asking help or seeking help or trusting and relying upon or seeking their assistance. No one deserves any of these things except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the Tawheed, the first pillar that the Prophet said of Islam. Witnessing that there is no deity that is worshipped in truth except Allah. La ilaha. Negating. This is in Arabic language, when you say La, negation, what it means is first you negate anything that is worshipped and then you affirm illallah, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like you say, no one is standing except Zayd. First you negate standing to anything else. No one else is standing up. Then you say except Zayd, meaning you negate the action of standing to anybody except Zayd. He's the only one that is standing. So the same thing, La ilaha, we're negating the deity or the divinity of anything, first and foremost. From any object or anything we can imagine, we're negating that they deserve worship, or we're negating that they have divinity, or that they are worthy of worship. And then we affirm, except Allah. Only it is Allah that deserves our worship and our ubudiyah. And of course, the kalima La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, saying it by the tongue, is a precondition to becoming Muslim. A person has to say it to be legally be considered a Muslim. If a person does not say the shahadatain, he's not legally considered a Muslim. What's in his heart, Allah knows. But he legally, in terms of in the community and according to the Islamic law, a person has to utter the shahadatain in order to be considered a Muslim. But in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is uttering the shahadatain sufficient to be a Muslim? It is only the first key. It is the key to paradise, but one of the great scholars, Wahab ibn Munabbah, he said every key has to have teeth on it. So just because you have the key to paradise, you say La ilaha illallah Muhammadun Rasulullah, it doesn't mean it's going to open the door. It is the key, but it has to have the right teeth on it. And the teeth on the key of La ilaha illallah is fulfilling the conditions of La ilaha illallah. And the conditions of La ilaha illallah, saying that there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is His Messenger, is that it should be said with sincerity. It should be said with sincerity. It should be said with acceptance of what it applies, what it implies. So when we say La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, we should say it sincerely from the heart, not just for some worldly benefit. Number two, it should be, we should accept what it implies. La ilaha illallah is not some meaningless words that somebody can just say and it has no meaning. It has a great and vast implication. In fact, there are no words heavier in the heavens and the earth than La ilaha illallah. The heaviest words in the scales on the Day of Judgment will be La ilaha illallah. And they will outweigh everything else that exists. So La ilaha illallah, they are very important words that imply submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That we accept Allah as our Lord, and which means we submit to His commandments, and that we make Him the judge in our affairs, and that we accept everything He commanded, and we stay away from what He forbade, acting in accordance to La ilaha illallah. And that we love La ilaha illallah, meaning we love Allah and His Messenger more than anything else. And that we love the people of La ilaha illallah. All of this is part of the shahadatain. We love the people who say La ilaha illallah. This is also part of the Shahadatain. So this is the first of the pillars of Islam that all of us, we learn about when we read this hadith. To say or to witness that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. Number two, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, وَأَن تُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, and to establish the prayer. And establishing the prayer is the only pillar of action, or one of the pillars of action after the Shahadatain, that some of the ulama said that if one abandons this action, they will no longer be Muslim. The salah is so important that many of the ulama, they said that whoever abandons salah, does not pray at all, they are no longer a Muslim. And the words of the Prophet ﷺ, the contract between us and them is the salah. Whoever leaves it has committed kufr. So the view of some of the ulama is that anybody who does not pray at all, he has left his contract between him and Allah. Salah, it means connection to Allah, sila. And they have left their connection to Allah, they are no longer Muslim. The rest of the ulama, or the other group of ulama, they say that the person, if he leaves it out of laziness, he is still a Muslim, but a very, very big sinner. Very, very grave sinner. In fact, some of them said there's very stern punishment for those who abandon the salah without, even out of laziness. So, in either case, does a person want to be the subject of difference of opinion? Either he's a kafir or a very big fasiq. Does one want to be either of those two? They don't want to be subject to that difference of opinion. They want to be out of that dangerous zone. So here, the salah is one of the only pillars after the shahada that the scholars, they said that leaving it would cause a person to be a non-Muslim. تُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, تُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ means more than just praying, but إِقَامَةُ الصَّلَاةِ means establishing the prayer. And that, the scholars say, means praying the salah with full khushu'a in its proper time. And praying it with the proper tahara and contemplation and focus on the meaning of the salah, which is when we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this should remind us to abandon sin and to do what is commanded. إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. All of the deeds of Islam, all of the ubudiyah, if they truly reach the heart, they should lead us to leave sins and the disobedience of Allah. And this is the meaning of the salah affecting our heart. And as Ibn al-Qayyim, he said that the heart of a person may not be affected by worship if there are barriers between him, his actions, and the heart. And what are the barriers? He said, for example, not doing something sincerely for Allah. Somebody prays but doesn't do it sincerely for Allah, that will not reach his heart, it will not change the condition of his heart, so that he begins to hate sin and hate disbelief. So the Shahadatain is the first pillar of action. The second is the Salah. The third thing that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned is to give the zakah, to pay the zakah. And paying the zakah is obligatory on every Muslim, whether they're male or female. Zakah is due on every Muslim, male or female, whether they're young or old. Even if a person is an orphan and they have wealth and they're below the age of puberty, that wealth that was left for them, the zakah has to be paid on that wealth. And so zakah is the right of the poor and the needy and the other categories that are mentioned in Surah At-Tawbah. There are 8 categories that have a right on the zakah. It's taken from certain types of wealth, not all forms of wealth, but certain specific types of wealth. So for example, zakat is taken from gold and silver savings. And similar to that is cash, because cash is the equivalent of gold and silver. Zakat is taken from trade goods. A person has trade goods, there's zakat. Zakat is taken from crops. When a person, they have crops that are taken, they have to pay zakah on the crops. If the crops are fed naturally through by irrigation, if they're fed through irrigation, 1/20 must be given in zakah. If it's fed by the rain, then 1/10 has to be given in zakah. Zakah is also given on cattle. Somebody has sheep, 1 out of every 40, zakah. Somebody has camels, every 5 camels they give 1 sheep. Somebody has cattle, they have to pay the zakah on those livestock and those animals. There's no zakah on other types of wealth, such as land. Somebody owns land, even if they own acres and acres of land, provided that they just bought it for investment, there's no zakah on the land. There's no zakah on rental properties. Somebody owns a rental property that they rent out to some people, there's no zakah due on the rental property. There's no zakah on a man's horse. And that includes the cars that we have. The cars, the Mustang, is a type of horse, actually. So the car, the house that we live in, the furniture that we use, there's no zakah. For the jewelry of a woman, there's a difference of opinion amongst the ulama. The strongest view is that there is zakah due on it, while some ulama, they said no zakah would be due on the jewelry of a woman. So the zakah is one of the pillars of Islam. One of the pillars of Islam. Anybody who denies the obligation of zakah is no longer Muslim. If they say zakah is not obligatory, they cannot be Muslim. This is why Abu Bakr, they had what they call the Hurub al-Ridda, where he fought the people who denied the zakah. So the zakah is one of the pillars that is obligatory upon every Muslim, male or female. The fourth thing that the Prophet mentioned in the hadith and the pillars of Islam is fasting, the month of Ramadan. And alhamdulillah, we just completed the fast. Fasting of Ramadan, it refers to restraining or withholding the desires between the specific hours from dawn to sunset during the specific period, which is the month of Ramadan, the Psalm of Ramadan. This is obligatory on every male and female Muslim who has reached the age of puberty, provided that there are no barriers. There's no impediments to the fasting. Impediments to the fasting are, for example, a woman if she's in her monthly cycle, or a man if he's traveling or he's sick, then he has an excuse for that. For the fasting. So fasting is an obligation in Islam, a pillar of Islam that is obligatory on every Muslim. The last thing that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, which is leaving or making pilgrimage to Mecca, once in a lifetime for every able-bodied Muslim. So the Hajj is due, it's obligatory on every Muslim, male or female, provided they have the amount of money to perform the Hajj and they have the physical ability to travel there, which means they have a ride and they have the safety of the path, which means that there is no danger that they'll be hurt or injured on their travel to Mecca. For women, they have additional consideration, which is it only becomes obligatory if they have a mahram. If a woman does not have a male relative who can take her, even though she might be rich and healthy, she never performed Hajj, the Hajj will not be due upon her. There's no sin on her because she doesn't have the ability to make the journey to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Hajj is an obligation on every male and female Muslim. If they do the Hajj before the age of puberty, it's accepted, or they get an ajr for it, but they have to do their Hajj of Islam again after they reach the age of puberty. The pillars of Islam are the things that we mentioned, these five. However, it doesn't mean that these are the only pillars of Islam. There are other parts or things that are obligated in Islam that are mentioned in other texts. And for example, we have the hadith that Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu mentioned from Hakim, that the Prophet ﷺ said, Islam has signs and marks of guidance just like you see on the road. There are certain signs that you see on the road as you go or travel on the road. And of these signs is that you should worship Allah alone without partner, establish prayer, pay zakat, fast in Ramadan, and command to good and forbid evil. So this is additional, commanding what is good and forbidding what is evil. And that you greet the descendants of Adam, you extend greetings to your family. So these are mentioned in another hadith. And whoever is deficient, then part of Islam is missing. Whoever leaves part of that out, part of Islam is missing. Whoever leaves all of these things out, then he has cast Islam behind his back. Another narration, it mentions that the Islam has radiance and light. The head of it is witnessing that there is no God but Allah, and Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is his messenger. And then there is the prayer, the zakah, the wudu, and judging by the book of Allah and the sunnah of the messenger ﷺ. So judging by the book of Allah, when we have our affairs in our matters, we judge by the book of Allah. The husband and the wife, when they look at their relationship, they judge by the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Two people in a business contract, when they look at their obligations of the contract, they judge by the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The children, when they look at their rights of their parents, the parents, when they look at the rights of their children, they judge by the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this hadith is mentioning those. Also obeying those charged with governance and greeting one another when you enter your houses, although there's some weakness in this chain. Also part of Islam, and this is a very, very important point here, is part of Islam is doing these things that are obligated, and also part of Islam is leaving the things that were forbidden. A person's Islam is not complete if they do all the obligations, but they don't leave the things that were forbidden. So then their Islam is not complete. As the Prophet ﷺ said, it is from the perfection of a person's religion that he leaves the things that do not concern him. And what does it mean, leaving the things that do not concern him? The greatest thing that does not concern a person is the haram. Before speaking of other things, but even what doesn't concern a person is what is forbidden for him. That's the greatest thing that one should abandon. So this is from the things that are that is part of the perfection of one's Islam. And let me close tonight's talk, inshaAllah ta'ala, with this hadith narrated by Imam Ahmad in Tirmidhi and Nasa'i, who narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala strikes an example, a similitude. He said of a straight path, a path, and on its sides there are doors covered with curtains. There's a path, and on the sides of this path there are doors covered with curtains. And at the front of this path there's a caller calling people to come this way, saying, people enter the path, all of you, and do not deviate it, in the front of this pathway. And then inside of the pathway above, there is a caller also saying, do not open any of the doors. Whenever somebody looks at those doors on the side of that road, that pathway, there's a caller above the road saying, don't open those doors. Woe to you, do not enter those doors. If you open it, you will enter it. If you open that door, you will enter it. So then the Prophet ﷺ said, this pathway, this road is al-Islam. That pathway is al-Islam. The caller at the head of the road or the path is the Qur'an. And the walls are the limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The laws are the hudud, the limits of Allah. And the doors are the things that, of course, are forbidden by Allah. Whoever opens the door, then he will enter into what Allah has forbidden. The crier at the beginning of the path is the book of Allah, and the caller over the path is the conscience inside, or the admonisher of Allah in the heart of every Muslim. The one that says, don't open these doors, That's the admonisher in the heart of every Muslim. He says, do not open those doors. So again, this is a metaphor. The Prophet ﷺ, he was striking a metaphor that Allah said that there's a path that we each should embark on. That's the path of Islam. At the head of it is the Quran saying, come, enter this path. And then on the sides are walls. These are the hudud of Allah. And every on the walls there are doors covered with curtains. Whoever opens it, they will enter it. These are the prohibitions of Allah. And above that pathway, as the Prophet ﷺ said, is the warner in the heart of every Muslim saying, stay away from those doors, do not enter them. So this metaphor is a metaphor for Islam, for the whole of Islam, going on the pathway, answering the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and staying away from His limits. If we do that, then we will have followed the straight path, and Allah has commanded us to stay on the straight path and stay away from crossing over any of His limits. So inshallah ta'ala, this was a brief introduction for the pillars of Islam for all of us, inshallah, beneficial for all of you inshallah ta'ala. And perhaps next week we'll continue in the hadith, in the pillars of Iman. What are the things that every Muslim must believe in order to have his Iman complete and correct, inshallah ta'ala. May Allah accept from all of you and make it beneficial for all of us, inshallah ta'ala. I'm very happy to see all of you for the dars today, inshallah. Keep coming in the future. Bring your family and your friends, inshallah. If there are any questions for tonight, inshallah ta'ala, everybody's welcome to ask. Yes,
my question is, like, let's say there's a TV show, like the Discovery Channel, has knowledge in it, and the person telling the knowledge is like a Christian, and she has a short son who can see her life, and she can see her hair. So would a show, TV show as if you knew her knowledge would be from the people who are
watching? Okay, very good question. The brother's asking about watching television. And on television you might see some things that are haram. So can a person, should a person watch those programs that have the haram on it? So here what the scholars, they say that a person, when he sees something haram, is obliged to lower his gaze. Allah says, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجَهُمْ ذَلِكَ أَزْكَى لَهُمْ. Tell the believing men to lower their gaze and guard their chastity. That is more pure for them. So it's not allowed for a Muslim man or woman, if they see something haram, to look at that thing. So a person, they should lower their gaze and look away, inshallah.
So as long as you lower your gaze,
if you're listening to the sound, you're listening to the sound of the program, is that what you're saying? Listening to the sound, there's no harm in that, inshallah, mm-hmm. Provided that it's not with a voice that is, you know, beautified. The woman is not beautifying her voice, right? The person can listen to the sound of the child. Yes, Brother Muhammad. Yeah.
Science of theism is one of the most, people in barefoot, building stars, and the people in barefoot,
yes.
Dating in
nature.
What is the
barefoot? Okay, yes. So Ulama, they said one of the meanings of this, that for the youth, we're going to have a get-together with Brother Anas after the dars. Your brother stay, inshallah. Brother, you stay here, we're going to have, inshallah, time. So what does this refer to? The scholar said that barefoot people building long, large, tall buildings, they said this is a sign of great wealth that will happen towards the end of time, that there will be a great amount of wealth, and then these people who are poor, or they didn't have a lot of wealth, they'll have so much wealth, they'll be building tall buildings towards the end of time. What they say about that. Yes?
Showing off?
Showing off, in general, the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade making buildings, you know, beautifying the buildings and building them very tall, because it's a type of extravagance. Generally speaking, there's some texts that speak about dispraise of beautifying and building tall buildings, but if there's a need for it, then Ottoman said it's okay. And if there's a need for that space, then it's okay to build it. But generally speaking, there's this praise of doing it just for showing off and for, you know, boasting. Because in other buildings, I mean, in the text, it says yatafawwadun. Yatafawwadun means competing with each other in the building of tall buildings. So that means each one builds a tall one, the next one builds a taller one, and a taller one. They want to see who can build the tallest.
What about
the masjid? The same thing in the masjid. The scholars, they say that there's some text that dispraise over beautifying the masjid and things like that. Some scholars said that what about if beautifying it will attract people to the masjid? Then they said maybe there's some benefit in it. But then the other ulama, they said if people are only coming to the masjid to see the beauty, then they're not coming for the right intention. So, you know, just beautifying the masjid for the sake of beautification, you know, that is extravagant, and there's no, there's some dispraise of that. But if it's done for a beneficial purpose, which is to accommodate the worshippers and give them a place to worship Allah in a good environment, then it's acceptable, inshallah. Yes, brother. Will Jibreel alayhi salam come again? Well, he descends on Laylatul Qadr. Allah says in Surah Al-Qadr, تنزل الملائكة والروح. And many of them say the ruh is Jibreel alayhi salam. So, are you saying he'll come in a human form? In a human form? Allah knows, Allah Ta'ala knows if he comes in a human form. But the angels in general, they don't usually take human form, because their form is, and their angelic form is made out of light. So normally speaking, we don't see the angels. You know, Jibreel alayhi salam, for example, if he had come to a certain place, normally we would not see him. You know, because the angels are made out of light. And if he came in his real form, we would not even be able to look at him. So many wings and so huge, you know, we would not be able to see him. If he came in a human form, then how we wouldn't know if he was Jibreel alayhi salam. Yes, brother.
Somebody, you said that once abandoned prayer,
there's a difference of opinion amongst the ulama. Some of the ulama, they hold that if a person, all of them agree that anybody who denies the obligation of prayer is not a Muslim. They all agree on that. But then what about the person who doesn't pray but out of laziness? Out of not, they say, I know I should be praying, but I'm just too lazy to do it. So some of the ulama, they say that person is also no longer a Muslim. Some of the ulama, so Imam Ahmad and Shaykh ibn Taymiyyah and others, they held that he was no longer a Muslim. The other ulama, the jumhur of the ulama, they say that he's a major sinner, fasiq, and that the ruler should still punish that person. And some of them said that he has the same punishment as the apostate. So even they still gave the same punishment, even though he still ruled a Muslim, but they made the punishment so stern for that. So it's a very, very major sin for a person to abandon the prayer altogether.
What about the one that
Yes, Rahman. Ahmed? Sorry, I didn't hear the question.
Like, okay,
yes.
Lies, what is that?
Lies.
Lies, yes.
Okay.
The brother B and the brother A, be aware of it, he lies, what is that?
Okay, okay. So let's say there's a merchant that cheats people in the marketplace.
Yeah.
So is it permissible for people to tell, to say that this merchant is engaging in cheating, things like that? There is a text that mentions something to that meaning. It says that if a person, they were to cheat or they take wealth wrongfully, then he's made permissible his honor. Meaning that if a person, they cheat and they steal, then that means he's made it permissible for people to say that to other people. Then he's made his honor permissible for other people to harm. So that's one of the texts that are out there. In certain very specific circumstances, there would be you know, some it would be allowed for people to warn other people against that, you know, so he doesn't get harmed. But of course, the person should be warned to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the authorities. I mean, if you go and tell the authorities, say, that riba, go to the police, and then they, this is not riba, because it's, you know, in order to protect, prevent the zulm that is coming to a person. So there's, Allah says, Allah does not like the publicizing of sin, except for the one who is oppressed. In Surah An-Nisa, Allah says, Allah does not like publicizing sin, except for the one who was wronged. If somebody's wronged, then he has a right to mention that. To very specifically to the authorities or to the people that would benefit, that would, you know, that would have an ability to stop that zulm from taking place. But it should not be exaggerated. It should just be said factually, and then it would be dealt with in that case. Is that okay? Yes. The income that one earns from their rental properties, the zakat is due on it if they keep it for 1 year. Right? If you have a property, you earn income from the property, then the zakat, if you keep that money for 1 year, then the zakat becomes due on it. But not if you, say you earn rent from the property, and whatever you earn, you spend it on the property to fix it up. So is any zakat due? There's no zakat due because you didn't save that wealth for one full year. So if you keep the wealth, the rent from the property for one full lunar year, and it's above the nisab, then you have to pay 2.5%, 1/4 year, the zakat on it. So you just add that wealth to the rest of your savings, and total that amount, and then pay 1/40 of it after 1 year goes by on it, inshallah. Does that answer your question?
No, I think it's like a corp, like when you go, you know, under the, you know, the record, something like you can have it.
Yes.
Like same amount you get earned every month, you still need rather to pay the zakat because you got the same amount of the, for the rest of your life, or rest
of the term you have the lease out. It is not necessary to keep the money. This is your money. Regardless, you have a payment or expense. This is not
considered like your expense. Even you have a payment on the rental property. Oh, okay. So you're saying the you have a payment on the rental property? But it's your own choice. You don't have to keep a payment or something like that.
I didn't understand the question.
He was saying that maybe he heard somewhere that, you know, it doesn't matter that you spend on the property the rental income or not. If you're getting the rental income, you have to pay the rental income.
Okay, there's a very small or a weaker view among some ulama that the rent from a property, after you deduct the expenses, is like the crops that you get, that the farmer gets. A farmer, when he gets the crops, does he have to wait 1 year to pay the zakat? Right away he gives the zakat, 1/10. If it's irrigated, if it's not irrigated, 1/20 if it's irrigated. So some of the ulama, they made that kind of analogy. They say a property is like crops. You invest the seeds, and then you get the rent. It's like the crops. So right away, as soon as you get the rent, whatever expenses you deducted, then you pay 1/10. Or 1/20th, right off the top. But that kind of analogy, they say, is a very weak analogy. Because when it comes to ibadat, you need a text to prove it. You know, so we cannot really make generalizations like that. You know, say that it's like crops, because the zakat is very specific. We need a text. Every type of wealth has to have a text regarding it. You cannot really, it's a weak analogy to say that property is like a farm, like farmland. We have specific texts that say if you have wheat and you have barley, take 1/10th, 1/20th. But when it comes to the property, there's no text regarding it, so it's not something that you can really generalize. So the strongest view, Allah knows best, is that the property that a person owns, there's no zakat on it, and the rent, there's no zakat on it until they kept it for 1 year. Then they pay zakat on that. There's another question here? Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. How about
No, go ahead. I was just asking the ethics of the address that the hadith of the great, mashallah, and in the whole world we have over a billion people who say they are witnesses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only deity that's worthy of worship. We have many of us who pray 5 times a day, who pray zakat. Millions of us go to Hajj every year. We're doing all of these apparent actions that we are supposed to do. But when it comes to the nation, as an ummah, we don't see ourselves getting the benefits and the fruits. So these pillars of Islam are being taken care of to some level, but we don't see their fruits coming up. So what's up with that?
What is the cause for the degradation of the Muslims? If we take it back to the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? If the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the foundation, the reason, or the main pillar of Islam, which is that we make pure ubudiyyah to our worship to Allah alone, without any partners, without trusting in Him, relying upon Him for our risk, and obeying Him, making Him our judge in all of our affairs, making Him His law the law that we rule by and that we live by. I mean, if we look at our ummah, are we truly living up to the La ilaha illallah? Meaning, do we trust in Allah for our risk? If we look around, are we taking haram means of risk? So do we truly have tawakkul in Allah that He's our razaq? If we look at do we make Allah the judge in our affairs when we have disputes between Muslims or a husband and a wife? Do they go back to the Quran and the Sunnah, or do they go according to their own to other means of judging, whether it's the legal system of the land they live in or some other recourse? So are Muslims sincere? Are we sincere in our ubudiyyah? For example, when we pray and our salah and we fast, are these acts of worship having the effect that Allah has legislated them for? Allah says, we have commanded for you fasting like those before you, that you achieve taqwa. So how many times do we see people were fasting and they're, you know, they get into argumentation? So did the fasting really lead them to have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Do they leave the false speech in mind? So, you know, when it comes down to whether we are truly fulfilling our tawheed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we certainly need to work on ourselves as a community, as an ummah, as individuals. And that begins with knowledge. Alhamdulillah, that we learn what does La ilaha illallah truly mean. And that's, you know, that's the first step of inshallah rectifying the state of affairs of the ummah, inshallah. So I believe the path, what the ulama say is that in order for us to worship Allah, Allah is not worshipped in ignorance. We have to learn the knowledge to worship Allah correctly. And so that begins with tawheed, and then it begins with learning the fiqh of our ibadah, tahara, salah, fasting, and then inshallah, increasing our ilm, inshallah, that will set us on the right path.
They're about saying the same thing, as actions are there, but the spirit, the ruh is out of there.
Yeah, there's a lack of knowledge. There's a lack of knowledge. There's a lot of, as they said, I believe there's a narration that says, towards the end of time, there'll be a lot of reciters, but very few fuqaha. A lot of people who recite the Quran, but very few people who understand the meaning of it. So, you know, how much of the ummah we have people who recite the Quran and read it, or you have it on the shelf, but when it comes to learning the ahkam and the hudud and the fiqh, they have very little knowledge of what is in it. So, and then you see a lot of acts of ignorance being done by Muslims in terms of, you know, innovative matters in their religion and worshipping, calling on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are very major things that need to be corrected for our inshallah. Any other questions?
What's the
mood
on birthday parties?
Okay, the scholars, what happens is that you look at what the scholars say, in that whenever we celebrate something and it becomes a ritual that's taken every year, done over and over again every year, and it becomes a ritual or a tradition that is part of our Islam, then there needs to be an evidence for it. And so if we want to make a birthday of any person, we need an evidence for it. And there's no evidence that the Prophet ﷺ or the Sahaba or the Tabi'in or the four Imams, they ever did that. None of them had done that. It came about much, much later. So birthdays in general are not, there's no evidence that the earliest generations ever did that or celebrated that. So therefore, the scholars say we should, whatever rectified the first part of this ummah, or they say that nothing will rectify the latter part of this ummah except what rectified the early part. We don't need anything new to rectify our generation. We just, the same thing that benefited the early generations, we need to apply that in the latter part of our generation. So, you know, avoiding these type of these celebrations because they're not from our teaching, and also they say for it's an imitation of a non-Muslim type of festival. So, you know, it's a tradition that wasn't practiced by Muslims. It's a habit that we acquired from them. Any other questions? Yes, brother. Yes, sure.
Lately, it comes to that. Can, you know, hearing what you said, mashallah, can we apply that, you know, when you lay a foundation down, you don't use big rocks, you use Liberty rocks. So, basically, you know, can we apply that in practicality, saying that we need to start working on small good deeds and then build our iman on top of that and
work? Yes, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, the best of actions are the continuous ones, even if they're small. The best of actions that we can do are the ones that are continuous, even if they're small, little actions. So, yes, I mean, that's always a good place to start. You know, person, they start, if they want to learn the ilm, so they start with themselves, attending the halaqahs, coming to the masjid for the salah, and then teaching their family, their children. Inshallah, gradually, as our families get stronger and our communities will get stronger, and then the whole of man, inshallah. That's a very good practical word of advice, inshallah ta'ala. And on that note, inshallah, please come for the durus in the future. Inshallah, we have Sunday, the halaqahs after Isha, and then on Friday and every morning after Fajr with the tajweed classes. So everybody's invited, inshallah ta'ala, may Allah reward you. Jazakumullah khair. Any other questions, inshallah? Jazakumullah khair. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillah rabbil alameen.